From the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Lord, we thank you for what we saw at Bethlehem and what you have done beginning at Bethlehem. And we thank you for the great hope and love that you have given us flowing from Bethlehem. Thank you for that truth. Help us to remain grounded and immersed in that truth, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Two candles, Bethlehem and love. Prophets and Hope last time around. This is Advent 2, and I called it The Love of Christmas because I'm having to put titles because we're putting titles back into bulletins. I sometimes would put titles on things and sometimes not, and I didn't really know what else to title it. So I said, oh, The Love of Christmas because, you know, Bethlehem and love, it made sense. And the first thought that came to my mind after it had been printed, which means it was too late to retract that or modify it, is, wait a minute, that sounds almost like a Hallmark movie. So I was left with sort of one of those, wait, what? I did. And I didn't exactly know what to do with that. But then I realized, well, no, there is a sweet love that is shown in the Christmas narratives. We find the Christmas narratives in two Gospels. And there is a very sweet love found there. And in addition to that very sweet love, there is a very profound love also associated with what's found there. In fact, the most profound love is the most important love that we're going to talk about because it's the most important love that you'll get this time of year, any time of year. And this is how we keep Christ in Christmas. Perhaps you all may have seen the slogan that says, if you want to keep Christ in Christmas, feed the poor, take care of the hungry, look after the needy, comfort those in need of comfort and stuff like that. And while I'm inclined to say, you know, I don't think Jesus would be against all of that, if you do that, you will be very busy. And that doesn't point to the love at Christmas that's most important. I'm not saying don't do these things. I'm really not. But the greatest love at Christmas and always is God's love for me and you. Flat and simple. And I know that's basic Christianity. God loves you. Yeah, but we forget it. We get worn down in it. It becomes commonplace. We lose sight, and in all of the sentiment, and we should have sentiment, we have emotional memories, most of us, I would imagine, associated with Christmas time. That's good. But if our sentiment doesn't point us to the love of God, and if this doesn't stir emotions pointing to God, we're missing something that's far more vital than any other sentiment we might get from any programming or any tradition. The cross demonstrates God's love most profoundly. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he gave his son to die in your place and in mine. And that is, again, a profound act of love. I have three sons. While I have thought about killing them myself at times, that's a joke. It's a throwaway joke. It's a cheap throwaway joke. But, you know, what do you want? I'm not letting them take a bullet for one of you all. I'm sorry. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to willingly let them take a bullet for one of you all. No, that's also, again, not going to happen. We all will think sadly of you, but I'm not giving my kids to save you. I'm sorry. That's selfish. I get it. I'm a pastor. I'm not a saint. That's the way it is. God loves in a way that is way beyond what any parent, and I challenge you to find any parent with any sort of functioning relationship with their kids who would really say different and be honest. If so, you are a wonderful person and we'll switch jobs. That's fine. But we love very, very close into our family, and we love our family most of all. God, in His love, loves you more than a parent would love their kid. How do we know this? Because God the Father gave God the Son to die in your place. And I could say that, but emotionally, that's profound. That's amazing. That is a greater love than we can think about. And we need to be grounded in that love. And there's another component that goes along with this love that is a weird recurrent theme in the Bible. And I say it's weird because it is. And that is, if you look at the contents of the Bible, you see this recurring theme. God, most of all, actually just wants to be with the people that He made in His image. And I know, again, that sounds kind of pretty basic. But no, think about this for a moment. I could say God loves you, and you can say, abstractly, yes, it is altruistic that God would love me, and I know that God loves you. Yeah, but have you thought about the fact that God likes you and would like to spend the afternoon with you? That He'd like to spend the next 5 minutes? That He cares about your moments because He wants to be connected to them? In the garden, right, God makes mankind, humanity, however you want, whatever word you want to go with, in His image. Now, the word for image there, the exact same construction we find in Genesis chapter 5, where it says Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth, right? Okay? God made us like a kid who is a spitting image of you. You're someone that hopefully, you know, I mean, we're fallen, so if your kid reminds you too much of yourself, that may not be a good thing. But there is a trope where parents feel like their kid that's most like them is their pride and their joy, right? In some senses. God has made us as His pride and joy in His creations. Okay, there is this appreciation. You didn't come up with you. Humanity didn't come up with humanity. The cosmos didn't come up with the humanity. And then God said, oh, these are kind of interesting. I think I'll spend my time with them. God made you. Humans are God's idea. That means from the get-go, He's not holding His nose at dealing with them or that they bore Him. He's excited to spend time around them. And God, we read, would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And it seems to be because He calls to the man, where are you, after they'd sinned? Which is, of course, starting to talk about the brokenness going on there. God really did know where he was. Who would God have had the greatest fellowship and relationship with but the people? God would take afternoons, the creator of the universe, running everything, making He'd take afternoons to go walk physically in the garden with His people. Think about that for a moment. If you like going for a walk, you might bring God along prayerfully. I would encourage it. And you would connect this up experientially with you. Not that you're going to have to start imagining God as your imaginary friend, but that you would pray and connect up everyday moments like that. And God, after we had sinned, was very, very clear, I want relationship with you people. I want you to have a desire to be with me and a love for me. I'm not interested in just you going through the motions. And God can tell. I can fool a lot of people by going through the motions with a big smile on my face, but God can tell. You could fool a lot of people some of the time. Some of you have no poker face whatsoever, right? But God can tell. And it's not just, yeah, okay, I do see that you're there. You've done your obligation. No, He doesn't want that. He doesn't want good religious practice if your heart isn't in it. He wants your heart, first and foremost. That's what's behind the ache in this. They come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only with rules taught by men. And yet, frustrated by the fact that they don't love Him and hurt, there's a wounded ache there that the people just would not be with Him. He is working for relationship, not just emotions. How do we know this? Because He had the prophet write this down. And He says, once more I will astound them. I will make them amazed because I want their hearts back. You see what's going on? God is trying to recapture the hearts of His people because what He's most interested in, believe it or not, is this working relationship with Him. And so we get elsewhere in the prophets. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and get you to keep my laws. And you'll live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, because I want you to be my people and for me to be your God. And what is this all headed towards? But that final moment. Which final moment? Well, it's a final moment that people like Keith and other people that we miss are experiencing, where God wipes every tear away from the eyes. But what is at the start and at the front and at the center of that is now the dwelling place of God is with people. And He will live with them. And they will be His people. And He will be with them. And He will be their God. God made us. We brought nothing into this relationship from the start. And once we are fallen, once we have sinned, all we've got to offer Him is need. There's nothing holy that we can do that's going to impress Him. There's nothing that we're going to do completely. There's nothing that we're going to do that isn't warped by extremely complicated and extremely conflicted motives. And yet He still wants us. And it's not even that I want them to put on a shelf one day. No, He wants your heart. You walking with Him daily. And you make Him smile. And the thought of spending 5 minutes with you, 10 minutes with you, hopefully longer than that, a day focused on you, that's like someone who's at the office who will smile and put the work aside just to spend time with you. Because you're important and the work isn't. Do you think about just how much God likes you as well as loves you? It's a profound and amazing thing. And all we could do was offer Him need, and His direct response to our need is, she will give birth to a son. You will give Him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. That's going to be the cross. And this fulfills something that He had given an echo of previously in Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call Him Immanuel. Im with, Anu, us, El, God. God with us. Because God most wants to be with us. And the greatest love behind Christmas is how much God loves you. Somewhere between eggnog, if you drink such a thing, I've been allergic to such things for a very long time. But far more important to whatever sentiment you might get from the right music and the right lights at the right time, doing the right stuff and whatever, and the nostalgia and the gifts and whatever you might have, or the none of it that you have, because we're not into that. That's fine. Whatever you want to do. Somewhere in the midst of this time, let it please point you to God's raging desire to be with you. And in fact, I would encourage you to take a look at the decorations and let even the decorations that you see and anything else that you do directly connect you and point you. God made the stars. God made the trees. God gave us the greatest gift in love. The trees are made of the very sort of wood that He would die nailed to. And I would encourage you to let that stir you in prayer and let really your own life of faith be deeply connected to this time of year, because that's letting this time of year do the work that it's supposed to. And I think it brings a layer of richness. It doesn't mean you have to give up frivolity. Because think about this for a moment. Anyone ever gotten a Christmas gift? Anyone ever gotten a Christmas gift that you needed? Yeah. My wife was traumatized, and she will say that she had very pragmatic, I will say, some of the last of the red-hot Puritan grandparents. So they always made certain that their grandkids got socks and underwear at Christmas. Because they cared. That's love. And God knows how to give you the stuff that you most need. Have you ever been given a frivolous Christmas gift? Silly? Goofy? Make you smile? That's about it. Hey, if you laughed, you got the point. And if you knew that someone cared about you, was thinking about you, you got the point. Have you not seen God give you things in this life that are the things that you need, but also things that, you know what? He's just
allowed you to have or brought about, it makes you smile. Well, you know, if it's a good thing in your life and it makes you smile, that's a gift from God. And if you enjoy it, you got the point. God wants you to be happy with Him, in faith with Him, but really, there is this great friendliness and love from God. And we see that first and foremost at this time of year. And we see it reflected profoundly as we look at the sweet love story shown in the Christmas narratives. So now we're going to kind of move into that. And there is a sweet love shown in the Christmas narratives. And of course, I'm talking about actually the two people there. And the two people, of course, pictured here, represented there, probably the clothing's not the right color. The ethnicity involved is probably not quite right either. That's okay. We're not too worried about that. It's all one human family. And we do celebrate sort of some of this, but the Bible doesn't tell us much about the story behind Mary and Joseph. We don't get any sort of a sense of what their story was like. And actually, the sad thing is the way the holidays celebrated Joseph is actually kind of redundant. In fact, an awful lot of things, if we just removed this man standing here, an awful lot of people may or may not know it but care. And I'm not even saying this like as if we were Catholics who venerate Mary too much or anything like that. I'm just saying, basically, we don't talk much about Joseph at Christmas time. But I will tell you that there is a love story that goes on between Mary and Joseph that we can intuit a certain amount of that's quite likely. But then we can also see some profound actions in love going on. So just because he isn't the father, and the gospel writers are trying to emphasize God the Father, so they don't talk about Joseph as much because they're trying to emphasize God the Father. But just because Joseph isn't the father doesn't mean his part in the story isn't important. Right? So, Mary and Joseph, what do we know about them? What can we know just from the time and culture and so say what's most likely? Crawl into their lives. In that day, you had probably met the person you'd marry by the age of 10. What? How's that possible? Anyone live in a small town? Very, very confined, small town population. The ancient world was all small towns. And they were small enough that you knew each other. It wasn't all small towns. Okay, there were large cities, but they weren't from one of those. And in a small town, especially in a place where the fastest that you're likely to be going most days is about 3 miles an hour because you walk everywhere, you're not going terribly far. And you will have grown up around the marriageable prospects of your age, because that's the way it is. And while there might be an age gap, you know, probably by about the age of 10, you'd have met the person you're going to end up marrying. You might not have known that, but they would have probably known each other from young, because that's how life worked. And by the age of 13, you probably had some idea as to who it would be. First of all, because Jewish law permitted, actually earlier than this, but Jewish law really started to focus on young ladies being permitted to be married off at the age of 13. And while that was not really statistically apparently quite the norm, mid-teens to a little bit older than that is about the range where they'd be marrying off. So around the age of 13, yeah, you probably have some idea, especially because engagements ran frequently a year or so. It's not unreasonable that, you know, you'd have some ideas as to who it would be. Probably have some interest. Young men married a little bit older than that. They needed to be settled enough to be able to generate some revenue as part of dad's business in all likelihood. But they would probably have gotten a good sense as to who each other was and probably smiled, maybe blushed a little bit about each other. Marriage contracts were arranged technically by the fathers. Marriage contracts, yes. By the way, you do realize that marriage is one of the most fundamental contracts in a society. It establishes the family, it establishes inheritance rights, and if marriage becomes destabilized, good luck for the rest of your society. And if you have your most fundamental contract be able to be negated just by no fault, then all the other contracts are on the table. Which means we actually have some things to worry about. But in this day and age, okay, marriage was solemnized and worked out between the two fathers. Most of it was pretty standard, because we understand what marriage is about, but what she might bring into a marriage and what he might bring as a bridal price was figured out. Okay, so yes, the fathers were involved, but you know what? The young fella probably told his dad, Dad, I want you to go talk to her father, right? Because that's how these things frequently work. And this is how things frequently work in other parts of the world where this sort of thing still goes on. And regardless of what tropes we might have about the young lady being forced to marry someone she didn't like, in this culture in particularly, while the father might put whatever pressure she might want on her, deeply embedded in the culture was she's got the right to say no. And if she says no, it's no. So she probably didn't veto him. He probably had an interest. They probably had known each other. There was probably something that would amount to one of those sweet sort of a teen romance going on behind this. They wanted to get married. A young couple who were excited to marry each other. And that's where we start the story. It's assumption, but it's not unreasonable assumption. And so at the start of the story of this Hallmark sort of a tale, right? Start of the story, boy meets girl. Boy has already met girl, because these stories either are, this is a boy who doesn't have girl, and by the end of it, boy will have met girl. But this starts off, boy meets girl, boy has met girl, and boy is engaged to girl. Right? That's where we start. And there's probably all of those smiling, blushing sorts of excitements. They really are just excited, because probably if they're engaged now, they're going to be married within the year. And there's some hopes there. And then we get to the plot crisis of our Hallmark story. Because in the sixth month, God sends the angel Gabriel, right, to a maiden pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. This is Mary. Mary is confused, at least, by the greeting. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. I haven't seen very many angels. On the one hand, I would be excited to see an angel. And on the other hand, if one visited me personally, I might be a little troubled by this, too. And the angel says, don't be afraid, you found favor with God, you will be with child. You're going to get pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Good news! And yet, this may have struck her a little bit numb. I have known quite a few teenage young ladies, not particularly well. I was brought up with brothers. We were simpler and just needed more stitches. But this is probably the sort of thing that strikes you kind of numb emotionally, because it's not like something that you can say, yeah, I had something like this happen before, and so I know how to react. How do you respond when an angel shows up and says, you're going to get pregnant and bear a child that will be the child known as the Son of God and who will reign on David's throne forever? I mean, what do you do with that? Emotionally, that's a strange moment. And we know that her reason is working reasonably well. We don't know where her feelings are. Later on, she becomes excited at this, because this is an exciting sort of a thing. But she asks the question that makes, you will get pregnant. Okay, how is this going to work? Because I'm not married. I don't have a husband at this point. She's engaged. But that's different, and there's stuff we're not doing. And the ancient people were not so naive to not know how the world works. A certain amount of the commentators, the rationalist commentators, will say, well, they just didn't understand how it is that this miracle could have happened or that miracle could have happened. Trust me, everyone knew where babies came from. Okay? She knew where babies came from. And, no, okay, this one's going to be different. And this one's going to be different because the Holy Spirit is going to make this end up happening. And this is possible because even someone who is beyond childbearing age, Elizabeth, your relative, who was beyond expecting a child, is now expecting because, actually, for all things will not be impossible with God. Which is a weird construction. But I prefer that construction, especially because it's not nothing is impossible for God. It's that all things will not be impossible. That talking is in the future. Nothing is going to be impossible for God. At all. Because that's who He is. And He does not just have the mystic powers to be able to make this thing happen or that thing happen, but there's a limit. No, He's the author. He's telling the story. If a purple elephant with pink polka dots walks through the nativity, God just says, purple elephant with pink polka dots walks through there, and it's there, and it does this because creation does His bidding. That's the sort of power He has. So if a virgin conceives, all right, that's the sort of power He has. No problem. Let that strengthen your faith, by the way, if you're facing what seems to be the impossible, because God just has to say, no, it's going to be this way instead. And it will. That's not to say that he always will do this. Most of the time, he follows the rules of nature. Why? Because he's limited by them? No, because he made them up and thought making nature work this way is a good idea. Okay. So we ask him to suspend his rules. Sometimes he does it. Sometimes he doesn't. Nothing is going to be impossible for God, and especially nothing that's in his plan. Now, this is not in and of itself a crisis per se, but it lays the groundwork for what will become the plot complication, which will lead to the profound crisis. Because right after hearing this, Mary goes down to see Elizabeth. And she is with her relative Elizabeth for approximately 3 months, which means she's not in her small town for approximately 3 months. And she comes back being expectant at a term of about 3 months. Can we guess what people are going to begin to assume in this? Right? Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. We don't know that she told anyone up to now about the visit of the angel Gabriel. I suspect that probably she figured, you know, I'm just going to go see Elizabeth and I'll have some time to sort all of this out. It makes sense. Because all of a sudden, we have the plot complication bloom into boy finds out she's pregnant. And he knows it's not his. And it's in a time when honor and shame are huge deals. And the people know about morality, and the people know you're supposed to start things out the right way. And if you don't start things out the right way, you're not going to live it down or forget about it. This will be whispered about by the town gossips forever. Because that's sometimes, occasionally happen in a small town like that. Maybe? Possibly? Yeah. Okay. So what does he do? This would be the point in the Hallmark movie where he decides to break up with her, right? And then it's going to take some miracle. Usually they send in a dog of some kind or another to get them back together again in some sort of magical way of just sort of putting the plot back together because it's a Hallmark story. God doesn't need to be limited that way. But yeah, he had made up his mind. He's going to break it off with her because on the one hand, first of all, he knows the kid's not hers. She says an angel gave it to her. I don't know if he believed it or not. Just be known, I just don't. And it may end up being that he might have loved her enough to say, you know what, okay, she's asking for forgiveness regardless of how this kid came about. If he loved her enough, he might be tempted to say, I'm just going to marry her anyway. I'm just going to do this. I care about her that much. He might not. But there's this other component, which is, if he doesn't break it off with her, but he ends up saying, all right, I'm marrying her, but I want you all to know that the kid's not mine. Everyone's going to say, oh yeah, right, so why are you still marrying her if the kid's not yours? Because that's how these things work. No one's going to believe, yeah, I'm marrying her, but the kid's not mine, any sooner than they will believe, yeah, I didn't pull the trigger, the gun just went off. Anyone buy that? No. And I'm not here to roast an actor. I'm just pointing out, there's stuff that, no, I'm sorry, forget it. And so, Joseph, being a decent sort, he decides he's going to break it off quietly, but he's being a decent sort. Now, there's some other stuff going on there. Some part of Jewish law also said if there's an infidelity, some would argue that you cannot marry her. I don't know that we're going to go that far. We don't know everything that was in his head, but that is a way you could take this. And I've looked down that road other times. But regardless, we've got him deciding to break up with her. And instead of needing to send in some dog or some strange person talking strangely with music or something like that, God has something better than a Hallmark miracle plot rescue. God has angels, because they work for him. So he sends an angel to Joseph. And because Joseph was a righteous man, of course, he decided to break it off. But Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to give birth to a son. You are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Interestingly enough, the second part, the meaning of the name, we get described in Matthew. We don't get described in Luke, so I don't know if it's that God sort of reserved, yeah, by the way, this is the Savior. Reserve that for Joseph. Maybe he could do with some encouragement right now. Because, all right, if you're a decent sort, hey, wow, this is from God. On the other hand, this is really kind of weird. And how do I let go of some suspicions that I had? And again, Do the tongue-wagging people ever go away? No. So again, he's asked now to marry her. It's interesting, God does not command. You notice this? Don't be afraid to take Mary home. It's not the same as get in there and marry her or else. I honestly believe that he's being encouraged, but he's not being pressed. And so Joseph has a choice, I think, still, and he makes this choice, and it's a profoundly good choice in the face of the possible shame and stigma. And the possible shame and stigma is going to be there, because if he ends up saying, no, it's okay, I know she's pregnant, but an angel came to me and said that it's from God, the pious people are going to say, wow, that's really weird, but okay. The impious people are going to say either, you're a fool, or you're covering over something, right? He's got to take that on. He's got to be willing to live that down. And it's not that she's always going to be a drag on him, although there's always going to be this whispering going on. But at the start of their married life, the number one thing that she brought to this relationship was need. Right? She needed someone to love her, care for her, and stand with her. And at cost to himself, probably a great act of love, Joseph, what's he do? He loves her, cares for her, and stands with her. I have no idea exactly how the interpersonal stuff worked out. I'm not terribly surprised that she goes with him when he has a chance to go out of town. Small town. Right? But he acts in profound love in a way that's a mirror to the great love of God. We come into this relationship bringing only need. She came into their relationship initially bringing need. And he walked along with her, and he was a blessing to her. And she was, he discovered, a blessing to look after. And in due time, they saw the gift of love that God had given to them. They saw Jesus. They actually saw the real Jesus. But you know, in this life, there's people that we meet. Number one thing, I mean, there's all sorts of people we meet, but the number one thing, some people that we know, either that we just met or the people that we know, the number one thing they've got right now is need. And friendships we often kind of view as a, you know, I'm looking for a fairly neutral give and take, right? But there's people that we know that what they primarily have got right now, maybe forever, but definitely right now, is need. They need someone to love them, to care for them, and to stand with them. And I'm not inviting you to a life of perpetual dysfunction and to have absolutely no friendships that help build you up. But what a profound love we see here when someone is able to step into a lopsided situation. Because we find the greatest reflection of God's love in the one-sided stretches of our relationships. Again, everything we know about Mary and Joseph seems to say that eventually there's marriage. It seems to be a fairly successful one and a fairly loving one. But they started off in a very one-sided sort of a situation. And that's where we find the greatest reflection of God's love. So I would encourage you, you've got people around you, I am sure, in different parts of your life. Might be friends, might be neighbors, might be acquaintances. God help you, it might even be family members. And they're a drag. They're a lot of work. What they can bring you right now is need. What they most need is love. And I would encourage you, as much as you are able, first of all, to find yourself on your knees, because you do not have the fortitude to do this on your own. You will get sucked dry. That you turn to God and say, God, please help me to love with your love. Please help me to mirror your love that sent Jesus. And help me to be the primary source of love that this person needs, or at least as much a source of love that this person needs as you would have me be. Because this, I think, is also where we find some of the greatest blessing and where we see the great love of God acted out in our lives. The greatest love at Christmas and always is God's one-sided love for me and you. And this is what we live in. And this is what we reflect as we live lives conforming to who Jesus Christ is. At Christmas time and always, may they find the gift of his love and the selflessness that Joseph seems to have lived, that God has absolutely lived, and that we're invited to reflect. Today and beyond, first and foremost, you know, God loves you. If you have not thought recently about how much God likes to spend time with you, take some time and frivolously realize just how much God loves you. And if anything separates you, confess that and be done with it, because God really wants to spend time with you. Be close to him this time of year. Think about this. Do you think about friendships in terms of one-sided or even split give and take? Because most of us keep books on some level or another. Am I really getting enough out of this friendship? I don't know. Maybe I'm more of a numbers guy than the rest of you. Maybe not. But pray that God would help renew your patience and grace towards the people who most need, because you need his help. And then look for opportunities to help care for someone who can only bring you need, mirroring God's love to them. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you are the one we need, and we continually need you, and you continue to love, and you continue to give, and you continue to pour yourself into our lives because of your great love for us. And we thank you for that first and foremost, and I pray that you would help us to live in that love. Lord, I pray that you would bring to our minds and hearts those that we are just struggling to love, who really do need that, and that you have given to us, specifically given to us to love. And I pray that you would renew us in that love, and that you would give us the grace and the strength to love in the ways that they most need it. But Lord, it's going to have to be from you, so help us to live each day leaning into you and renewed and encouraged by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you that you continue to empower us this way. Thank you for your kindness and your grace, your forgiveness and your hope and peace. We pray in your name. Amen.